So we got a little bit of a break, but the week before that, we finished up 1 Thessalonians. Now we're jumping right into 2 Thessalonians. So the Thessalonian letters, or Paul's letters to the church in Thessalonica in Greece, are right towards the end of your Bible. If you hit 1 and 2 Timothy, you're just past it. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews is just past it. We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 today. Starting in verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to those who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God add his blessing to the reading of the word. All right, who's ever been in an airplane that like actually went up in the air? All right, who's ever taken off in an airplane in the rain? Does anybody have that experience? A little unnerving, right? You're like, I don't know if we ought to be flying. We don't have an umbrella for our airplane. But it's okay. They'll do it most of the time. They'll take off, and you know, from underneath, those clouds look pretty ominous. You know, they look kind of threatening and dark. But as you fly up into the air and you head right up into those clouds, what happens? It gets lighter. Even if you haven't been in that situation, you can imagine this in your mind, right? The clouds start getting lighter. You come out on the other side, and what does it look like? It's beautiful. The sun is shining on the clouds. The clouds are gleaming white like these huge fluffy mountains, and the splendor of the sun is reflected all the more brightly on those clouds. We usually look at those clouds, those rain clouds, as dark and threatening because we live on the side of the clouds that is separated from the sun. But when you're on the side of the clouds that is facing the sun, you can see the glory of the sun reflected on them. We usually think about God's judgment from the underside, from the dark side, the side that's hidden from the light of his glory, right? And it looks dark and threatening. And yes, that's a part of it. But if that's all we see, we will tend to think of God's judgment as a bad thing. And we don't like to think about, I mean, there's nothing bad about God, right? So we try to just kind of push that part out of our minds. And some people will go so far as to try to erase it altogether, just deny the judgment of God. People will explicitly do this. But there's another side to God's judgment. In fact, we're going to see that there are three sides to God's judgment, although two of those are really on the same side. There's the side of the judgment that faces him, that reflects his glory. There's a beautiful and a powerful side of that judgment. Ultimately, though, it's not even about us. It's not about just the two sides, the saved and the unsaved. But there's a third side, which is Christ, who is the judge. And we're going to see that the judgment in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is not really about us who are saved or about those that are not saved, but it's ultimately about the judge who is glorified in it. And so as we look at our lives in light of this passage, we don't just want to make sure that we're on the side of judgment that is facing God, as opposed to the side that's facing away from Him. We also want to make sure that our lives lift up the justice and majesty of Christ. And hopefully that'll make sense as we go along. I know that probably sounds a little bit unclear at the moment, but let's jump into it and see if we can make sense of this. So we're going to break this passage up into three parts. We're going to talk about the example of those who hold fast to the gospel, the exclusion of those who reject the gospel, and about the exaltation of Him who accomplishes the gospel. So first, the example of those who hold fast to the gospel. This passage doesn't really start out talking about judgment at all. It just starts out with Paul being so proud of this church in Thessalonica. You can tell he says that he boasts to all the other churches about him. It's like, I can't stop talking about you guys. So let's recap what we read in 1 Thessalonians a bit. So as we're starting into the second letter, remember the first letter reflects back on when Paul and Silas and Timothy, these three missionaries, traveled to Greece and came to this town of Thessalonica. They preached the gospel. They had some people come to faith in Jesus, but they also had some people that didn't like the gospel very much. And so there was some violent persecution. Paul, Silas, and Timothy had to skip town in the middle of the night and leave this baby church, this brand new church only a few months old, without any kind of outside leadership. They had to kind of govern themselves, all in the midst of this persecution they were leaving them in. And Paul was so worried about him that he actually sent Timothy, because apparently Timothy's face wasn't on the wanted posters like his and Silas's, sent Timothy back into town to see how they were doing. And Timothy's report was so positive that Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians telling them how proud he was of them and encouraging them to keep maintaining their faith amidst this persecution, this suffering that they're enduring for the gospel. And so here you can see that same enthusiasm, that same strength in the church that we read about in 1 Thessalonians is still going on in his second letter. Verses 3 and 4 says, "We ought always to thank God for you, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. The love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring." So he says, not only do you guys have faith in Jesus, but your faith is actually increasing more and more. Not only do you have love for one another, like I said last time, but just as I asked you last time to grow more and more in your love for one another, that's exactly what you're doing. I'm so proud of you guys. Now pause right there for a second. Is that something that you think Paul would say about you if he was looking at your life? You know, maybe you've been a Christian, you've had faith in Jesus for many years. But can you see over the years that your faith in Jesus is increasing? Do you tend to be more bold in your obedience to Christ, stepping out in faith to take risks that you wouldn't have been willing to do when you were younger? Do you find yourself giving more generously out of faith in Jesus? Do you find yourself being more bold in your witness about Jesus as you get older because your faith is continuing to grow? Or do you find the opposite's actually happening, that you tend to take less risks, tend to be less daring, just like an investment portfolio that gets more conservative and take less risks as you get older? You know, you love one another. You love other Christians. You love people in your community. But do you find that your love for others is growing? That you are loving people more now than you did when you were younger? Or
Do you find that you're less interested in getting to know the other people in your church as you get older? That you're less interested in getting to know your neighbors than you were when you were younger? Yes, we've got faith and we've got love. Are those things continuing to grow? Paul says, you've got these things, but I'm not just going to check it off the list. I want you to keep growing in these things. He says, you guys are a great example of the gospel because not only do you have faith and love, but these things are continuing to grow more and more. And he also says that your faith and love, your example of the gospel is not just about you. It's not about your brownie points. It's actually about Christ who called you. Now, there is a day of judgment coming. This is not news to them. Paul says, I already told you about this. At least he'll say that in chapter 2. He says, I already told you about this. This is 101. You know that there is a day of judgment coming. Right? When, you know, you who are enduring suffering and persecution for your faith in Jesus will be given rest, will be given comfort. And those that are persecuting you and are causing you to suffer will be punished. Again, this is pretty fundamental. They know this. But he also says that your example is evidence that that judgment is good. Your life, your witness, your gospel example demonstrates that God's judgment is actually a good thing. So look at verse 5 with me. Okay, so he's just finished talking about your faith and all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. Now notice he's not saying that you have swayed God's judgment by your example, that you have earned your salvation by your faith and love or by your good works. Yes, you're saved by faith. He's not saying that you are saved by being a good example. He's saying that, well, that in a second. But verse 10 talks about how, when we get to stand in the presence of Christ. Verse 10 talks about the coming of Christ, and here you've got the glory of his coming, and we glorify him, and we marvel at him. I mean, this is an incredible gift where we're on the side of the clouds facing the sun. This is metaphorically speaking. We're not actually like sitting on clouds like the cartoons. But being on that side that reflects his glory is an incredible privilege. And he says, you didn't get this by working for it. Verse 10, he says, this includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Okay, you get to be part of that salvation glory because you believed the gospel. That's the bottom line. The question is God right in judging people that way? Is he right in saving people that believe in the gospel and not saving people who don't believe in the gospel? Because many people today would say, no, that's not fair. It's not fair to judge people based on what they believe. We can't help it. You know, who really knows? Nobody really knows about God. We all just have our own ideas. I've got my ideas. You've got your ideas. And it's not fair to judge people based on what they believe. Now, some people, of course, would say, I don't accept the idea that God judges me at all. You know, like God doesn't even have a right to judge me because I am the highest authority in the world. And some people operate that way. We don't want anybody to judge us because we think, well, I'm it. I'm the only one that has the right to judge myself. But even supposing that they believe God will judge them someday, they'll say, no, not based on what I believe, but based on whether I'm a good person. Because we would like to think that we're all pretty good people. Right? We'd like God to judge us whether we're a pretty good person. And they say that idea that God judges us based on what we believe, no, that's not fair. So what was it about the Thessalonians that Paul looks at them and says, your example demonstrates that God's judgment is fair, is just, is right?
Well, to put it quite simply,
the Thessalonians who believed in Jesus were being caused to suffer by those that didn't believe in Jesus. Okay, so those that did believe were suffering at the hands of those who didn't believe. So it was pretty obvious by the way that they lived, by the consequences of their belief or disbelief, that, yeah, this is something that it's good to reward this. It's good to give salvation to those that are suffering for their belief. It's, you know, good to punish those who are causing the suffering of those who believe. But listen, this isn't moralism. Okay, it's not just belief in the abstract. Like, I'm a believing person. I have faith in general. I'm a person of faith. It's the difference that the gospel makes. It's not about me. It's not about whether I measure up. It's about whether the gospel is good. The dividing line between those who are saved and those who aren't saved is the gospel. And so the question is the gospel really good? Is the gospel really worthy of being that judgment, that defining line? When the Thessalonians lived by this faith, this love that Paul talks about, they're not just showing the world some nice people, they're showing people what the gospel looks like. And so people in Thessalonica, when they encountered the Christians, the Thessalonian church, they weren't just encountering nice people, they were encountering the gospel. And they were making a choice whether they would believe the gospel or whether they would reject it. And you can see in Paul's day, in the Thessalonians' day, people not only rejected the gospel, but they rejected it violently. In these Thessalonian believers who were a shining example of the gospel, people came face to face with the saving message of Jesus, and they rejected it with hostility. And so Paul can look at them and say, you guys demonstrate that God is right, that God is just, that people, even when they're given the hope of salvation freely received for anyone who will receive it, they reject it with hostility. And so it is just for God to condemn them and to save those that believe. So now, let's turn it on us. If Paul were writing us a letter today, would he say, look, because of your example of the gospel, you demonstrate that God's judgment is just? And we might say, well, we're in a completely different situation. We don't live in persecution like they did. You know, people aren't that mean to us. Most people are pretty nice. Well, on the one hand, yeah, God, the persecution makes it very clear that people are rejecting the gospel and doing it violently. But listen, everybody makes a choice with regard to the gospel. Sometimes it's very clear. Sometimes they do it with hostility. But even if that's not the way that it looks, even if it's not that clear, they're still making a choice with regard to the gospel. The question is, are they being presented a compelling example of the gospel so that they know what it looks like, so that they know they're making a choice with regard to the gospel? Or do the Christians that they meet on a regular basis offer such a thin and watered down version of the gospel mixed with the American dream, mixed with worldly prosperity, that they can't even tell that that's the choice that they're making? The more clear, the more compelling the example that we live of the gospel, the more clear people are presented with the choice that they're making, whether they want to receive the gospel or reject it. And ultimately, it's not our responsibility whether they accept it or reject it. We can't make that choice for them. All that we can do is to present them as clear an example of the gospel by our actions, by our words, as we possibly can, so that they know the choice that they're making. If we live boldly for Jesus, if we make choices that demonstrate that we're not living for this world, we're living for his kingdom, they will see that this is something different. This isn't just being a nice person. There is a gospel message. There is a God who has come into this world to call people to himself, because we'll demonstrate that by our lives. If, on the other hand, we talk about Jesus on Sunday, but then the rest of the week we're living our lives as though what we really put our hope in is this world, these things, physical pleasures, worldly security, then people won't be presented with that gospel in a clear way. They'll still be culpable for their choice. They just won't be as clearly aware that they're making that choice. And to really understand the importance of this, we have to come to grips with the exclusion of those who reject the gospel. Okay, so we talked about the example of those who hold fast to the gospel, but we need to take an honest look at the exclusion of those who reject the gospel. Because if there were a bomb, like a nuclear bomb, about to go off in the middle of Indianapolis, and we knew about it, you better believe we would be doing everything we could to tell people about it, to stop that from happening. And it wouldn't matter if people laughed at us. It wouldn't matter if people said, well, I'm not going to be your friend anymore because you said that. It doesn't matter. I need to tell somebody about this, because there are hundreds of thousands of lives at stake. We would warn them about the destruction that was about to come on them. So here, see if this is clear enough for you. Verse 7, second half. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. If that's not clear enough, we've got plenty more examples in Scripture. This is not an isolated passage. Look, this passage about Jesus coming with fire was probably inspired by Isaiah 66, where it says, "See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword the Lord will execute judgment on all people, and many will be those slain by the Lord." Jesus himself says, Matthew 25, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Revelation says, "He will also drink the wine of God's wrath, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." And we can talk about whether we want to listen to fire and brimstone preaching. And, you know, if I got a vote, I'd probably say, no, I just as well skip that part. But the question is it actually here? Is it something that Scripture talks about? And inescapably, the answer is yes. So what does this passage actually say about it? First, what is the nature of that punishment? It talks about Jesus coming with fire. Just like that Isaiah 66, God coming with fire and wrath and fury. Wow, that's a scary picture. We've got to take that seriously. We can't just relegate that off to a old puritanical time frame when they were judgmental and stuff. This is something that Scripture talks about. This is who God is. This is who Jesus is. And that fire, I don't know if that's literal fire or not. I don't know. The important point is not whether it's literal fire. The point, though, is clear. Yeah. Revelation talks about
torment.
No rest, day or night. And I get some comfort out of Luke chapter 12, where Jesus talks about some receiving a more severe punishment and some receiving a less severe punishment. So you know that God is going to be just, right? You know he's going to judge people according to what they deserve. Okay, so we don't want to just throw everybody into a big, single punishment and say everybody gets the same punishment, because Jesus says, well, there is, some will be punished more, some will be punished less. Okay, great. I have some comfort in that. And yet verse 9 says that for all of these people, what Jesus brings is eternal destruction. Eternal destruction, as in there's no end to it. There's no reprieve. People try to abbreviate hell. Rob Bell, wrote this book, Love Wins. And he basically says all the way through, God couldn't possibly give us eternal judgment or eternal punishment, because that just wouldn't be fair. That'd be an awful, sadistic God. That's his words. So it must be abbreviated at some point. It must end at some point. But you'd have to get rid of the word eternal from the whole Bible. Like eternal life as well as eternal destruction. It's the same word. It's eternal destruction. And worst of all, it says they will be shut out from the presence of the Lord. Eternal destruction means being shut out from the God that created everything. Right? God is the one that made us. He's the one that created the whole universe. He's the one that gives life. And there's nothing worse than being shut out from him. It's being on the side of the clouds that's obscured from the sun. We don't get to see his face. And who does this apply to? We'd like to just, put the worst of the worst in this category. And yet, what does verse 8 say? He will punish whom? Look at the text. Verse 8, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Is that clear? People shouldn't expect that they can live a life without God and suddenly find themselves spending eternity with him. If you live a life without God, you will spend eternity without God. It's pretty straightforward. And we know God through the gospel, not just by making up ideas in our heads. This word obey the gospel, the word obey in Greek is very descriptive. It's literally listen under. When you listen to the gospel, do you sit underneath it? Do you sit in a position of humility and submission to it and say, yes, that's true? When I hear about Jesus dying on the cross to take my sins and the wrath of God on himself, I need that. That's something that I need. I sit in submission to that. I listen under that. Knowing God is not just making up some half-baked ideas about him in my own head and saying, hey, that's God for me. It's looking at the cross and seeing the justice and the grace and the power of God all in one saving event and being reconciled to him by Jesus' blood. Is it clear why people really need to know the decision that they're making? And people need to be confronted with this decision. And not just left to, I hope that you figure it out. Good luck. They need to be presented with a compelling example of the gospel so they know what choice they're making. But listen, ultimately, judgment is not about condemning people. For that matter, judgment's not ultimately about rewarding people either. There's a third side of judgment, and that's Christ himself. It's the judge. Throughout the Bible, that day of judgment is called the day of the Lord. Because it's about him. That day is about, if you look around at the world and you say, yes, I believe this world was created by a good God, you'd look around and say, God, you've got a lot to answer for. What is going on in this world? Why is there so much injustice? Why is there so much suffering? Why are there so many people that just treat you like dirt? If you created this world, if you rule over this world, how can you let those things happen? God's name is dishonored by allowing that injustice to continue. And so the day of the Lord is about God setting things right, taking all that injustice and making it right, taking all the things that bring contempt to him and dishonor to his name and doing away with them. More than the example of those who hold fast to the gospel or the exclusion of those who reject the gospel, the day of judgment is about the exaltation of him who accomplishes the gospel. Because verse 10 says, let's back up. Right? They will be punished with everlasting destruction. They'll be shut out from the presence of the Lord, from the majesty of his power, on the day when he comes to do what? To rain on everybody's parade? Why is he coming? What does verse 10 say? On the day when he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. You know, if I get to thinking that this whole world is about me, this is my story, it's all about me, then I could be very offended, very upset, if it looks to me like God has just suddenly written himself into the end of the story to just ruin my ending. But what if the story's not about me? What if this story is actually about the God that created it all? The one who claims responsibility to rule over it. What's a good ending to that story? It can only be when God himself is recognized and acknowledged for who he is. And humanity is divided over him who is the central axis of the story. So those that draw near to him and adore him are on one side, and those that reject him and are shut out from him are on the other side. He's the center. We all find our place in respect to him, relative to his central position. The really amazing thing to me is that Paul and the first disciples, these very faithful Jews who have grown up their whole lives saying, you know, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You know, there's no other God, right? There is one God," can confess this and suddenly look at Jesus risen from the dead and say, "That's him. That's God. This carpenter from Nazareth who preached this news of God's kingdom and died on the cross and rose from the dead, he is the God of history who is coming into our world to be glorified at his coming, to judge the world. And ultimately, only Jesus could fulfill that role. You know, people will say, well, where's the justice? Where's the justice in saving those people that believe in Jesus and just condemning everybody else? How can Jesus be a just judge if he condemns everybody else to the wrath of God? And only Jesus can answer that question, because Jesus himself was condemned. Jesus himself endured the wrath of God on our behalf. Do you understand what the cross of Jesus is? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Okay, so this is God's judgment. Not that we're all good people, but that all of us have gone astray like sheep. All of us have turned away. And so you come to judgment day, and what's the judgment? All of us deserve wrath. All of us fall under that eternal destruction. We had the choice. Do we want to go with God or do we want to go away from God? And we went away from God. Is that not just? And yet God was satisfied to allow his son to take his wrath on himself for our sake, to bear our judgment on himself, so that any that choose, any person that wants to, this isn't an exclusive thing, any human being that desires can come and put their faith in Jesus and take shelter under his grace. So I ask you, is it not just then, on the day when Jesus comes to reveal his justice and reveal his power, that he should be glorified and marveled at by those who take refuge in his safe harbor, who have found that salvation under his saving sacrifice? God's judgment is not that we should be saved because we're better, because we're not. His judgment is that we should be saved because we put our faith in Jesus to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. So then how do we live in a way that shows that God's judgment is just? By living like it. By living like people who were beggars in the street who were given a kingdom. Living like people that had no hope of achieving life for themselves, but who in Christ have no fear of losing life. Like people that have been entrusted with the most liberating and most empowering message in history. So this is his conclusion. With this in mind, verse 11 says, "We constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by faith." Why? We want you to keep living by faith. We want God to keep empowering all of these good endeavors, all of these acts of faith and love. Why? Verse 12, "We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, what if instead of living for a home on earth, we live for our home that Christ has secured for us in his kingdom? Do you think people would notice that? Could they tell the difference in your life? What if our conversations weren't filled with complaining about our work and about the weather and about the government and about our sports team not doing well, but instead our conversations were filled with thanksgiving and praises for the one that's redeemed us out of his darkness into his kingdom of light? Do you think people would notice? What if we lived as examples of the gospel? I think people might love it. On the other hand, they might not. They might not like being presented with a compelling picture of the gospel because they don't want to be in that uncomfortable position of having to make a response. But at least they'd actually be in the position to respond, to make that choice. But whether they accept it or not, we know at least that Jesus would be glorified, that the name of Jesus would be glorified in us. He would be shown to be just. And miraculously, by his grace, we in turn would be glorified in him. Well, let's pray. God, this morning, just once in a while, I pray that you would bring us near to eternity, that you'd allow us to almost touch it, to understand the precarious position that humanity lives in here, perched on the edge of eternity. May we not get so caught up in our busyness, in our mundane pursuits, in the small things that we worry so much about that we're unaware that we're part of a cosmic plan of salvation that you planned from the creation of the world through your Son Jesus. God, we come to you not as good people, but as people who have been saved by the blood of Jesus and who are being transformed. Make us into an example of the gospel, I pray. When people encounter us, may they see somebody that is not perfect but has sinned and been forgiven and rejoices in you who saved us. And I know it's not really in my hands or any of our hands to
decide for them whether they're going to accept that or reject it. But I do pray that you would be at work in their hearts by your Spirit. And just as you drew us to Christ, that you would draw them to Christ. Fill your kingdom, Lord, with those who are still far from you. And would you use us to do it? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.